So let's ask for the Spirit's help, the Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son, to help us in our labors of understanding the Word of God together. Our God and our Father, our triune God, we ask that you would send your Spirit to testify to us of your Son. Oh, may we see Jesus today. May we hear him and believe him and bow before him as your word is proclaimed to us. May your people be firmly established in him, and may those who are yet apart from him, who are even those who are in our midst today, even our own children, they would hear today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, for their reconciliation to you as God, and for their preservation in his righteousness. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated and turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read, starting in verse 13, and I'm going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter because it's helpful for us to see the whole context here. But our focus in the sermon will be just those first five verses, verses 13 through 17. In this passage is the one that we've been looking forward to, in a sense building up to now for months. In fact, most scholars will say that this is the most written about paragraph in the entire book of Matthew. And in fact, among all of those, all that's been written, this is the most written about paragraph. And within this most written about paragraph, we find verse 18 that we'll consider more next week. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That would be the verse among this paragraph that is most written about. But all of the testimony of the church throughout history tells us that this passage is vitally important. I mean, all of the Word of God is important. There's not one word in the Word of God that isn't important. But there are passages that are particularly crucial for God's people and for his church. And so I plan to spend some time here. I don't know, don't ask me to commit at this point how long we'll be here. At least 2 weeks, probably three, and maybe four. How's that for non-committal? But it is, I feel like we've spent some time sort of climbing up to the tip top of the mountain. And I don't want to rush our way down. I want to spend some time together beholding the view. And particularly, let us linger and take in the glorious vision, the glorious view that our Savior gives to us of himself. We get to sit on top of this mountain and look at Christ today and for the next several weeks, and I don't want to rush that. Here in the first five verses of this section, verses 13 through 17, we're going to consider under the title, The Supreme Question, 3 points. The first one is the supreme question, and the second one is the only answer, and the third one is a glorious benediction. So let's consider the second half of Matthew 16, but our focus will be verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And what we have here before us in chapter 16 is what I've called the supreme question. It is the ultimate question. It is the greatest question. We could add superlative on top of superlative and not really get to the full measure of the weight of the question that Jesus puts before his disciples. This is the ultimate question, not only in a philosophical sense, not only in a theological sense, but in an intensely personal sense for every man, woman, and child who's ever been born. Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Who do you say that this carpenter from Galilee is? Now, the scene here, Matthew tells us, is when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is on the very northern border of Israel. It's all the way up at the top of the map. If you look at the back of your Bible, it's the very top of the map of Israel. It marks the borderlands with the Gentile nations. In fact, this particular town was wholly Gentile. It had been renamed by the Caesars, Caesarea Philippi. It was originally known as Pan, which is for the god Pan. There were statues there for Pan. There was Baal worship still ongoing and active in this place. And in the background, there's this massive, probably snow-capped mountain in the background, a place of solitude and prayer at last for Jesus and his disciples. And yet Jesus chooses this place, known for its paganism, known for its worldliness, known for its false worship, and in this place, he presses the question upon his disciples. Who am I? One commentator notes, he says, Caesarea Philippi being at the northern border of Israel, it is literally on the boundary between Israel and the world. When it is geographically here at Israel's boundary that Jesus elicits the great facts about his person, we receive hints of the world missionary significance of the confession of Christ and of the future direction of his church. In other words, in Jesus' wisdom and in the providence of God, he didn't ask this question in the town square at Jerusalem or on the steps of the temple. He asked this on the very outskirts of Israel territory. I think that's significant. And now that he has his disciples alone, and knowing what's to come, remember in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He's working to prepare them. We should note the wisdom and the kindness and the tenderness of our Lord to prepare his disciples, knowing the weakness of their flesh. And these were the same boys that just in the previous section, we forgot to bring bread. And he says, guys, it's not about the bread. So he knows these brothers. He knows them well, and he's seeking to prepare them for what is going to happen. And like any good teacher, He questions them. This is what we could call the inductive method. He's asking questions in order to sharpen their focus. He's not asking them, who do people say that I am? Because he doesn't know the answer. He's not asking the question for information. He's sharpening his disciples, and he's doing it intentionally, purposefully. He knows their hearts. He knows what's on their minds. But he's patiently shaping them. He's diligently molding them. And his goal is to send them out after his death and resurrection to preach the glorious good news of his kingdom. So these men, of all people, need to understand. These men need to believe. These men need to come to grips with the one who has led them and instructed them. These men need to be filled with the knowledge that he alone is the one who has been promised and who will deliver them and who can deliver them, along with all of true Israel, including the Gentiles. And I think parents, teachers, mentors, anyone who's in a leadership position instructing others, I think this is a helpful strategy for us at times. Jesus asked the disciples, he says, who do the people say that I am? In other words, who does the world, what does the world say about me? And this can be helpful sometimes even with our children or with those that we're mentoring, those that we're teaching, and say, what does the world think? What's the prevailing view on this issue? What says the world about this matter? And we learn a lot from that response. And it's a helpful tool to help us draw out and sharpen those in our care. We ought to employ this method with our children from time to time. But the response of the disciples is interesting. He asks them, who do the people say that I am? I mean, again, he's on the borderlands with Gentile territory, so the people would include not just the Jews, but even the Gentiles. What do the people say? And notice they don't shrug and say, I don't know. They don't say, oh, we wouldn't know. We don't associate with those people. We don't know. No, they give an answer. They are familiar with what the people think. And they give a straightforward answer that reveals they actually have a working understanding of their neighbors. And I wonder, is this instructive to us? Do we hear the instruction here? Do we have an accurate sense of what our neighbors believe about Jesus? Do we know? Even those closest to us, our children, do we probe? What do you know about Jesus? What do you think about him? Those that we have the opportunity to meet with in the marketplace, in our workplaces, in our families, our neighbors, do we know? And beyond just a superficial understanding, do we have a sense of how they would answer that question? And their answer is interesting. They say, well, some say John the Baptist. Some, others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus clearly has created a lot of buzz. I mean, there's a lot of talk about Jesus. I mean, his name is known widely, both among the Jews, but even in the fringes of the Gentile territory. And it seems no one is without an opinion. Because part of their answer isn't, well, nobody really has an opinion about you. He says, no, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. Everyone had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And for the most part, with the exception of his enemies, and they've already gone on record, we think you're Beelzebul. So he's not asking about them. He said, the people, what do they say? And the opinions are hopeful. They're optimistic. The first two groups, the ones who answered John the Baptist and Elijah, seem to think that Jesus is a forerunner of some kind to the Messiah. But he's not actually the one they've been waiting on. He's, like Herod thought, he's John the Baptist that's been reincarnated or resurrected from the dead, or Elijah, who's come back. But he's not actually the Messiah. Others, speculating that maybe it's Jeremiah, come back from the dead, maybe they imagine a special prophet who would help usher in maybe the return of the ark and the peculiar symbols of Jewish worship. William Hendrickson notes this, that in 2 Maccabees, which is an extra-biblical book that the Jews like to quote and read from, there's a legend recorded there that Jeremiah had stashed the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense in a cave. So some thought maybe the Ark of the Covenant will return. This is the spirit of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah come back to life, and he's going to get out of the cave, and he's going to bring those back and restore that to Israel. Well, others believed him to be one of the prophets. In other words, he was a great teacher. He was one that was probably sent by God. He taught really good things. He was certainly a miracle worker. He healed a lot of people. But that answer is not sufficient, is it? And by insufficient, I mean it's not true. Because Jesus cannot be merely a prophet and the Son of the living God. It's one or the other. The answer does not match up with the Word of God and the works that Jesus performed. In fact, Matthew Henry says, note, it is possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones, a high opinion of him and yet not high enough. So as we think about our neighbors, we think about those who are in our homes, we think about those that we work with, and we think they have a high opinion of Jesus, but is it the right one? Is it a true opinion of Jesus? And this event is instructive in another way. It's helpful for us to understand that most times, true knowledge of Jesus doesn't come instantly. It doesn't just, because you've had a conversation with someone, you've talked to them about Jesus, and they go, oh, I get it. Now I understand who he is. Now I understand that he is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is the Savior of the world. He is my Savior. He is Israel's Messiah. How long had the disciples been with Jesus before he presses this question upon them? This wasn't the first day of class. This wasn't the first conversation. Dr. Bruner notes this, and this is helpful, saints. This is an encouragement to me. He says, if the first disciples were not asked to make their confession of Jesus until after a considerable exposure to him, our friends should not have to make their decision about him until they have been with us for a while. Thus, both the delayed and the inductive means by which Jesus led his disciples to the confession of himself are instructive for the church's educational and evangelistic ministries. What is he saying? Jesus patiently, layer upon layer, instructed his disciples. Before he pressed them on this central and crucial question, he allowed time to build a foundation. And that's helpful for us. That's not to say that the Lord doesn't, at times, like the Apostle Paul, convert him in an instant. But in our talks with those around us, our ministry in our homes, our ministry to others, we ought to be encouraged to be patient and to press these things gradually and systematically. One commentator argues this is a favor, or this is an argument in favor of catechisms, to build the knowledge layer upon layer upon layer. Well, then verse 15 here, Jesus sharpens the question now. He makes it personal. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? The question is always and ultimately a personal one. This is the ultimate question. It's not just a theoretical, hypothetical question, this sort of lofty philosophical argument. What does the culture say about Jesus? Because as we see, there's all kinds of varied opinions. Many of them are positive and yet untrue. We could go out and poll our neighbors, and many of the opinions would be positive and yet untrue, insufficient. But he sharpens the question, and he says, who do you say that I am? He addresses the question to the whole group. It's literally, we would say, how to y'all, who is he? And the grammatical structure in this text is important. And I don't normally make a practice to do a grammar lesson in a sermon, because usually it's just tedious and distracting. But it is important here. So just briefly, what happens is, Greek is an inflected language, which means that sometimes a verb doesn't have an immediate subject, but because of the ending of the word, you can tell whether it's I or me or we or they or us. And so we can do this somewhat in English. I can look at my son and say, come here. And he knows. I'm saying, you, come here. Or a wife can look at her husband, bat her eyelashes and say, come here. And he knows, hopefully, she's talking to him, right? So we could do this a little bit in English, but in this particular text, what Jesus is doing is he's making it emphatic. The beginning word in the sentence is you, plural. You. What do you say? So it is emphatic. So if you look at your son and say, you, come here. He knows something's up. This isn't just a friendly gesture. This is an emphasis. This is dramatic. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' question to the disciples literally says, y'all, or you, plural, y'all, who do y'all say that I am? He's pressing it on them. Okay, I've asked you about the culture at large. I've asked you about the people, and you've given me some good answers, some right answers. But here, guys, is what's critical. As for you, what do you say? Do you feel the weight of the question? That's his intent, is to make it a weighty question to them. So that brings us to the second point in the sermon. We have this supreme question. Now we have the only answer. This is life's biggest test, and there's one question on the exam, and there is one and only one true answer. And every man and woman and child must take the exam. You, who do you say that Christ is? And here it is. Here's the only legitimate and commendable and true answer. Peter says, Peter, speaking for the group. The question was asked to y'all, and Peter speaks as the representative. Can I say it this way? He speaks as a representative of y'all, of the group. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter nails it. I mean, he hits it out of the park. And Peter, as he speaks for the group, we see a sense of Peter's prominence. And we're going to look more at this next week. But we'll go ahead and say it here in passing. There's nothing wrong with seeing Peter in a position of leadership and prominence. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the text requires that of us. The scripture requires that of us, to see Peter in a position of prominence. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is just plain wrong here. To draw out of this text that Peter was the first pope, that he was the first head of the church, that he was the vicar of Christ, and that somehow papal succession comes from Peter. That's wrong. We have to reject that. But Protestants can also be just as wrong if we teach that there's no difference at all between Peter and the other disciples. See, we can import our sort of egalitarian spirit of our age onto the 12 and say they were all the same. Even Stephen, equal. They're not. Peter was in a place of prominence according to the Lord's providence. He was in a place of distinction, and the scripture is consistent in showing him in that capacity. That shouldn't frighten us. It shouldn't concern us. So we have to understand, again, Peter answers for the group. And his answer is at once beautiful and correct. He gives the only correct answer to this supreme question. He gives the great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, the grammar is helpful here. It's striking. Peter's answer contains 10 words. Four of those words are definite articles. The. It's not a. You're not a Christ. You're not a God, you're the Christ. And what Peter is communicating here, literally Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living. Everything Peter says here is emphatic. It is forceful. He speaks about Jesus in exclusive terms. Everything about Jesus is unique. Everything about him is definitive and final and absolute and complete. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the God. And Jesus is the living one. He is all of that. And I want to stop at this point and as if we were the psalmist and just say, Selah. Ponder and praise here. Stop and consider this. Stop and contemplate the depth and the truth of this great confession made by Peter on behalf of the 12. You are the King, the Christ. You are the Son. You are eternal God. You are the living one. And this very brief confession of faith is loaded with meaning and depth. And there it contains two truths that are woven together about Christ. And the first is that you are the Christ. And the second, you are the Son of the living God. And those are two facts, two truths about the nature and the being and the person of Christ that are woven together necessarily. Couldn't be one without the other. And it will profit us, friends, if we'll meditate on each one of those in turn. First, you are the Christ. By this, Peter means that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The Hebrew concept was Messiah. The Greek concept was Christ, but both mean king. Both mean anointed one. Both mean the one that God had foretold. He is the Christ. He's the long-expected mediator between God and man who will serve as the chief prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are that one. You are the one like Moses and yet better than Moses. Jesus is also the great high priest foretold through the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 110, the psalmist says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, we could turn to Hebrews and see how the writer of Hebrews unpacks that for us and shows that it is a priest without beginning or without end. He's an eternal priest. And when Peter says you are the Christ, he means you are that great high priest that the scriptures spoke about. You are the one who will redeem us from our sins. You are the one who will sacrifice for us. But Jesus is also, according to Peter's confession, the everlasting King. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is everlasting King. He is the Son of David and David's Lord. In 2 Samuel, we see this glorious passage that we know as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David. And in that covenant, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is Psalm 2. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God says, "I have set my king there." And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are that one." And then in 2 Samuel, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Peter says, you're the Christ. You are that king that we've been waiting on. You are the Son of David, the heir to David. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the great prophet. He's the high priest and eternal king. The second part of Peter's confession of faith is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is not like the dead idols that surrounded them as Peter makes this confession. He is not the dead God who have no eyes, who have by which they see, or no ears by which they hear, or tongues by which they speak, dead idols of gold and silver and wood. He is a living God. He is the true God. He is the God of Israel and the God of all nations. And Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. And Peter gives explicit utterance now to what Jesus had been demonstrating all along throughout his ministry. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the second person of the eternal and almighty Godhead. Peter confesses in the second part, Jesus is the Son of God. He is not merely a man. We just saw how he was rejected. Just a few weeks ago, we saw how he was rejected in his hometown because he was much too ordinary. It was a stumbling block because they knew who, in earthly ways, who his mom and daddy were, who his brothers and sisters were. They knew he was a man who just worked with his hands, just like his father did. And they stumbled over that. This can't be our Messiah. And Peter says, no, this is God. You are God. You're God who's taken on flesh. Now let's consider the response of Jesus to Peter's statement. You know, from time to time, you will run across someone who says, well, you know, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. He never actually said that. Well, an honest reading of the scriptures will refute that at many places. And this is one of them. Peter, right there in front of Jesus, says, you are God. Well, if Jesus is a faithful teacher and a faithful Jew, and he's not God, he would have openly rebuked Peter instantly and said, no, you've misunderstood. Do you think for a second Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, men to whom the people pointed and said, these were faithful teachers. Do you think for a moment, if someone had come to John the Baptist and said, you are God, John the Baptist would have been mortified by that. We saw that with Paul and Barnabas as they're preaching. They're preaching in pagan lands. And the people mobbed them and says, this is Zeus. These are the Roman gods. Paul and Barnabas said, brothers, no. No, you can't worship us. We are not gods. We are men of like flesh with you. Jesus affirms in strong terms the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed are you. Here we find in the third section of the sermon the glorious benediction. There is no greater benediction. We have no greater question in all of life than who is Jesus, and we have no greater benediction, no greater blessing than receiving the right answer. Blessed are you. This is not some courteous response as if someone had sneezed. Oh, bless you. This is a heavenly benediction. It's a glorious benediction pronounced upon Peter and the other disciples based solely on a gracious gift that God has given to them. The Father has given them a great gift. And what is the gift that Jesus speaks about? It's the gift of recognizing and knowing who Jesus really is. That's the gift. Recognizing Jesus for who he really is. And this is a spectacular gift. And Jesus, what Jesus says here is nothing less that this understanding is nothing less than a gift from God the Father. And this is what he's taught them already. We could turn back to Matthew chapter 11, for instance. And Jesus is praying. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is a gift of God to know who Jesus is. And then in Matthew 13, in that chapter that's all parables about the kingdom, and the disciples are asking Jesus, I mean, how come we understand some of these things and see these things and others are not seeing it? And Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. And then following the teaching of our Lord, the apostles, time and time again in the New Testament, speak of saving faith, a true knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as nothing short, nothing less than a gift from heaven. In fact, the Apostle Paul, here's one example in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this saving faith, is not your own doing. It, again, saving faith, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And even in the way that Jesus answers Peter, here, Simon, he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar-Jonah just simply means son of Jonah. So he refers to him, and this is sort of his legal name, Simon, son of Jonah. He's reminding Peter of his humanity. He's basically saying, Simon of flesh and blood. Simon, ordinary man. Nothing about your ordinariness, I'll make up a word here, has given this to you. Nothing from your humanity has made this available to you. This is a gift from the Father. In fact, the ancient theologian Chrysostom observes here that Jesus sort of reciprocates to Peter in a way. Peter names Jesus as, you are the son of the living God. And Jesus responds, you are the son of Jonah. And what's he's implying here? By doing this, Jesus is saying, you are of the very substance of your Father, just as I am the very substance and essence of my Father in heaven. There's a symmetry here. And Jesus is reminding him. He's basically saying, I'm not like you. Blessed are you for seeing that. I'm not merely a man. You are merely a man. You are the son of flesh and flesh alone. Peter, you have rightly confessed that I'm not the same. I am of the very substance of my Father in heaven. And Chrysostom said, since thou hast proclaimed my Father, I too name him that begat thee. What a glorious thought. Despite our fallen humanity, God the Father reveals himself to those whom he has loved from eternity and for eternity. He does this by means of his only begotten Son, who is of the very same essence of the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, who also is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. I would commend to you at this point, by way of application, but some homework. Go look up the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Both of these were formulated at a point in church history when the deity of Christ was being challenged. And then the deity of the Spirit himself was being challenged. And those will be rich meditations for your soul. to think on Christ. He is of one substance with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, both equally worthy of our worship and praise, along with the Spirit. And Peter says, you are the Son of God, Son of the living God. So it asks you, beloved, where do you stand today on the identity of Christ? But you, who do you say that he is? And let's not answer it too quickly. Let's not give the Sunday school answer. Let's not just repeat what Peter, we know the words of the right answer here, but do we know the heart of them? Young people and children, there is no more important question in all of the world to answer. And as you are growing and maturing and learning all kinds of things and making preparations for your future and thinking about what kind of job am I going to have? What kind of skills do I want to develop? Whom do I want to marry? Where do I want to live? All those things that are good questions, important questions, but all of them pale in comparison to the most critical question you will ever face. But you, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just someone that your parents talk about? Is he just someone that the guy at the front just goes on and on and on about during church, and I can't wait till this is over so I can eat lunch and go play? These are pressing things for your soul. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because your mother's answer, your father's answer to this question doesn't count for you. Your mother's answer, your father's answer are very important. You ought to listen to them, but it doesn't count for you. You have to answer the question yourself. And you have to answer it correctly. There's only one answer. And I would say even to those of us who've been church members for years, who do you say that he is? And again, we can repeat the words. We can look at the 10 words that Peter utters and memorize those fairly quickly and repeat that back to anyone. But do we believe it? Is he really your Christ? Is he your great high priest in whom you rest and in whose blood alone you trust for the forgiveness of your sins? Is he the Christ? Is he your great prophet to whom you diligently listen and heed his warnings and his promises? Are you eager to hear his voice? Is he the Christ? Is he your eternal king whose commands you eagerly and fearfully obey? And again, the word of God, it becomes so helpful for us to hear, to think through in a grid of the Ten Commandments with respect to him being a prophet and a priest and a king. Do you name him as king and prophet and priest with respect to his day? Do you honor his Sabbath and keep it holy? Is he the Christ? Do you name him as prophet and priest and king? Is he the Christ with respect to your anger and your murderous thoughts? Do you name him and own him as prophet and priest and king with the lusts of your flesh and with what you set before your eyes and meditate upon in your heart? Is he prophet, priest, and king with respect to your understanding of marriage and sexual ethics and morality? Is he the Christ? Do you name him and own him as prophet and priest and king in the sphere of your possessions? Do you deal honestly at work and at school? Are you robbing God in your stinginess with offerings? Or does your submission to King Jesus bear the fruit of generosity? Do you bow before him as Christ in your thoughts and in your words about others? Do you slander and gossip Do you know him as Christ and Lord with a contentment with your life circumstances? Or is it a frequent hobby to covet the gifts and the graces, the possessions of others? This question has intensely practical effects, doesn't it? When we begin to meditate upon God's word as we're called to do, not simply to read it, not simply to say, okay, I understand what that means, let's move on to the next passage, but to meditate upon it. As for you, who is he? Church, may we receive the blessing of our Father that enables us to confess together, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Father and our God, may we make much of the gift that you've given to know Christ as Lord and King and prophet and priest. Lord, will you help us to know him as he has revealed himself to us, not according to our own imaginations or our own sinful desires about who we might want him to be. By your Spirit's work in us, by the revelation given to us in your word, and by the Spirit's illuminating work to bring us understanding, help us to know Christ. Help us to know him as the Son of the living God, the one on whom all eternity rests, the one in whom all the prophets were searching and studying and waiting and anticipating. Pray for those here today, those who have never made profession of faith in Christ, or perhaps those who've made a false profession, a disingenuous one. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That today, hearts and mouths would cry out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We ask this for the glory of his name. Amen.